Already mentioned, but I'm Katie Smith, and I'm married to Ryan, and we have two daughters, Addie and Bryn, and I think that's all we're saying about ourselves. I don't remember. Beth and I are involved here at the church on Wednesday nights with the Women's Plan and Promise class, so I've really enjoyed getting to know her in that way. And learning from her, as you could tell, she pretended like she was going to be nervous, but she was a natural. I don't even think she looked at her notes. But anyways, it's nice to learn from other women how they do things. So before I get started, I want to mention, in your books, Tammy mentioned this too, but it goes specifically along with what I'm going to talk about here in the beginning. But in your bags, I mean, there's a card for this discussion panel that the Women's Ministry is going to host on March 12th. And the topic for that night is going to be how to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's like exactly what I'm going to be talking about. So I just wanted to put a plug in for that. So feel free to write your question on that card and leave it here with us. There's four or five women from LifePoint that are going to be on that panel. Answering some of the questions that night. You can also submit your questions via email to lifepointwomen@lifepointindy.com. So if you don't know your question tonight, you can submit it that way, and they'll go through them and pick questions to answer that night. So I would encourage you to do that and to attend. Okay, so I'm going to cover tonight verses 13 in chapter 1 through verse 10 in chapter 2. So that's where we're going to be for the next 40 minutes. I'm going to look at the clock right now so I can stay on time. So right away, in verse 12, it starts out with therefore. I'm sorry, in verse 13. It starts out with therefore. So before we can go any further, we have to stop for a few minutes and ask ourselves why the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? So basically, in summary, it's because of all of verses 1 through 12 that Beth just talked to us about. Those first 12 verses are the foundation for everything else that's going to come tonight and tomorrow. They're the foundation from this point forward. And in those verses, Peter described for us this wonderful salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. He laid out this truth about our living hope that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And so we have to keep these amazing truths in mind now as we transition from this description of our salvation to now how we're supposed to live, this call. Now that this is who we are in Christ, as Christians, what our life is supposed to look like. And like Beth said, if the gospel is not at the center of why we do what we do and how we live, then it just turns into legalism and this list of do's and don'ts that none of us can keep perfectly anyway. So we have to keep the good news of the gospel in mind. It's the foundation for everything. Peter, from this point forward, is going to issue some really hard commands for us. And they're going to seem, some of them, like, wow, seriously? That's what we're called to? But just like the words of these songs have reflected tonight, Christ's sacrifice, that is what we're called to, but it's because of what he has done. Not because of what we're trying to earn or, you know, what we're trying to gain. Not because of all of these blessings, but it's in response to what he's already done for us. So now as we move into the second half of chapter 1, we're just going to consider, because we've been giving this living hope, now how are we called to live in it? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves? How are we supposed to be in the world, but not of the world? Plug for panel discussion again. And I'm sure that you probably have circumstances in your life or specific things that you're even thinking about as we start talking about these questions. Like, how am I supposed to respond in this situation? Or maybe it's with your kids as a parent. You know, how are we supposed to let them do this? Or what decision do we make? So what we look at tonight, these truths are going to help you with those specific questions that you have. Okay, so as we start out, this section is broken down with Peter giving us four calls on how our lives are supposed to be lived. The first one is going to be a lifestyle of holiness. That's what we're going to look at first. Then a lifestyle of reverence, a lifestyle of love, and lastly, a lifestyle of transformation. So let's just see what God's word has to say starting in verse 13. It says, therefore, because of verses 1 through 12, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so just in those first four verses, it's packed with some pretty significant calls for us, isn't it? He said that we are supposed to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, to set our hope fully on grace, to not conform to the former way of our life, and that we're supposed to be holy in all of our conduct. So that's a tall order. And certainly, all of these calls are completely countercultural. You're not going to hear anyone in the world telling you to do any of these things. These characteristics stand in stark contrast to our society, and so they set us apart. And just think, we live in a society that's given completely to living in excess. And this is exactly what Peter's calling us to not do. So these characteristics in these first few verses are what make us exiles as we live in this world. So let's just take a closer look at the progression that Peter follows here. In verse 13, he starts with his call to prepare our minds and to be sober-minded. So notice, does he start with our hearts? No, never. He starts with our minds. And that term, prepare your minds, means literally to gird up the loins of your mind, which sounds kind of weird, but basically it's just like a battle cry, a call to prepare yourself for war against sin. It's a call that we have to saturate our minds in the very words of God. And this is hard, I think, with women. We have so much like information coming in, so much available to us with social media and things, and we have to saturate our minds with what the Bible says, not what we read on a blog or what we see on Instagram or some podcast or even the latest Christian book, but rather just the words of God, these very words. We have to know them for ourselves. And it's only when we've prepared our minds for this battle that we are able to set our hope fully like he's calling us to. And when our hope is set fully, then we're anchored in God's grace. And that's what will hold us firm in these different trials that we're going to see that we'll talk about tomorrow. When we're sober-minded, we're able to have a laser focus on this future hope that Peter has told us about. So then in verse 14, he moves from our heads onto our passions. So now he's talking about our emotions and our hearts, what our hearts want. But we cannot trust our hearts. And again, this is the opposite of everything that you hear in the world. You know, follow your heart, do what makes you happy, be who you are. It like goes on and on, especially for little girls. I'm like amazed at the shirts and the messages on their clothes of what we should be telling them to follow their hearts. We have to push back against that kind of thinking. Because following our passions or our hearts will always lead us away from God and into sin. And don't you know that internal struggle? I do daily, usually moment by moment. It kind of plays out for me like this. I really want to respond to her in this way. Or I don't really want to get up and read my Bible today. I just want to sleep. Or maybe it's, oh, I really want to repeat that bit of information that I know about her. That's what my heart is screaming at me, but my head is shouting back, no, get up and read your Bible. Or no, this is the loving response. Or Does what you're about to say about her honor her or Christ? And so it's an internal struggle, and I'm sure you could fill in the blank with what your struggle is, but it's a battle that we have to fight every day. Our hearts are telling us one thing, but we have to prepare our minds to tell us the opposite, to tell us what the truth is. And this is a verse that you all probably know, but Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So I'm going to put that on a t-shirt and start selling it at Target. There you go. Okay, so then in verses 15 and 16, he now moves to our actions. So he started with our heads, then he went to our hearts, and now he's on our hands, how we're going to act. He said in verse 16, that we should be holy in all of our conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So Peter's quoting from Leviticus here. This is a central quote. Like Beth mentioned, there's going to be lots of Old Testament references too, and if we had more time, we could really dig into them, but I'm just going to have to kind of breeze over them. But this quote, or this passage from Leviticus, "You shall be holy because I am holy," was a central part of God's covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. He gave them this command when he was giving them the law, after he had chosen them as his people. And he gave them the law so that they would know how to pattern their lives. It was given to them to reveal who he was and his character, and to show them then how they could live to please him. So now for us in the new covenant, God himself is our pattern. Because he is holy, as we become imitators of our Savior Jesus, then we become more and more like him in our holiness, which is the process of our sanctification. So talking about holiness can be kind of scary. It's definitely countercultural. It might make you uneasy. If you really want to make someone uneasy, like talk about it at lunch at work or something, and people will, you know, not want to have lunch with you again probably, but let's just kind of slow down for just a second and take a closer look at holiness. So I mentioned that word sanctification, and just by definition, that is this gradual and continual work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life that frees us more and more every day from our sin. And then also, not only does it free us from our sin, but it makes us increasingly more and more like Christ. So the more that we're like him, the more that we become holy, and the more faith that we have and our love grows. But it is a gradual and continual work. So holiness is not just this list of holy actions or do's and don'ts. Then that would be legalism, like we talked about. But instead, our holiness flows out of our love for Jesus and what he did. And as we recognize that, we begin to have a desire to want to change and to become more like him. And I know there are lots of high school, college age women here too, and we're so thankful for that. I think our age range is from like 14 or 15 to 70s. That's really awesome. But I just real quick, as we were singing, just made a note, young girls, if I could just give you younger girls one piece of advice, it would be to take your holiness serious now. I would have saved myself a lot of heartache and trouble if I had understood just a little bit what holiness meant and why it mattered. So I just want to encourage you younger girls in that. Sorry. Okay, so our holiness matters because our God is holy. If our God wasn't holy, then it wouldn't matter. But he has revealed himself in this book as a holy and perfect God. And so I just want to ask you to consider, is holiness something that you view as optional? Or do you feel tonight like maybe there's a specific area that he's calling you to pursue holiness in? So just think about that. And in your books, I want to mention too, or in your bags, there's a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And I've only read the first few chapters, but it's an easy read. I would encourage you to pick it up and read it after this weekend. I think it'll help kind of bridge this gap on our real life and what the Bible says about holiness and how we can combine those two. Okay, so then the next call that Peter gives us is a lifestyle of reverence, starting in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So conduct yourselves with fear. I think the NIV says reverent fear. What does he mean by conduct ourselves with fear? Sometimes fear is a scary word too, especially when we're talking about God, mostly because there are two kinds of fear. A lot of people have this wrong kind of fear of God, and that fear is the kind that makes us run from him or cower away from him, and that's based on a wrong understanding of who God is and his character. But then the other kind of fear draws us close to him. It's based on a right understanding of who he is, what he's done, and what he desires for us. We could think of it almost as awe, a reverent fear or an awe. So because we begin to understand who God is, we can just stand in awe of him. So let's continue to follow Peter's line of thought here in this section. Then in verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So I know Beth read those verses too, and there's, like, we could spend all night just talking about those four verses. So we're going to try to unpack as much as we can real quick. First, in verse 18, he says, "We're ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers." So this idea of ransom is to buy something back, to redeem it. But we have to make clear here that we are not ransomed from Satan. God does not buy us back from Satan. He didn't create us. He does not own us. Instead, he ransoms us from the bondage of our sin. And notice that he says, we weren't ransomed from just a few of the ways of our forefathers. We're ransomed from a whole lifestyle. So once we're in Christ, we are to be a new creation. We're to leave that old stuff behind. And it's hard, I think, sometimes, depending on sort of your conversion story, no matter where you're at in your faith, to try to live with feet in both worlds. And we just can't do it. We have to prepare our minds to leave all of that behind. So then in verse 19, he talks about how our ransom was costly. The only things that we might be able to offer for our ransom is silver and gold. And those are precious and strong metals according to the world standards. But we can't redeem ourselves. Even if we could pay with silver and gold, it's not enough. Because money is not the price that's demanded for our ransom. Instead, it's a life that has to be given in order to ransom our lives. And Peter says here, that ransom price for our redemption is the perfect and spotless precious blood of Christ. So just let that sink in for a minute. We were ransomed from our old way of life with the precious blood of Christ. That's the kind of thinking that can change our hearts and our actions if we dwell on that truth. And then verse 20 goes on to say that Jesus was foreknown. And remember in verse 2, Peter said that we also were foreknown as his chosen people. So here he speaks of God's foreknowledge in choosing Christ as our Redeemer. So God the Father's purpose before creation was that God the Son would come and die and rise again for our salvation. And even more than that, I love it there in verse 20. Peter says that God's purpose in all of this was for your sake. So aliens and exiles and sojourners we may be, but our hope is sure. We can count on these truths. And then verse 21, he ends that section by saying, all of this was so our faith and hope are in God. So remember, we started out this section talking about fear, reverent fear, which seems sort of questionable maybe to us. But then Peter follows that call to live in reverent fear with all of these amazing truths about God. And he tells us all of that to draw us closer, to draw us in, and to make us stand in awe of who he is and what he's already accomplished for us. So this fear is heightened by our sense of awareness of the cost that was paid, the high cost. And when you think about that cost, what it cost Christ to redeem you, does it lead you to fear him, or does it lead you to lean into him? This costly transaction was no plan B, but it was God's purpose before the creation of the world. Okay, so then moving on to these last two sections, Peter kind of focuses inward a little bit and starts talking to us as believers how we are to deal with one another. So the first call we're going to look at here is a lifestyle of love in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Okay, so this command here is to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And this was particularly important for Peter's audience and for us too, because in a social climate that's hostile towards Christians and what we believe, we need to have love here amongst one another. So we need each other. This local church body is vital to our survival as Christians, to our perseverance to the end, and to our growth. And I don't know about you, but I need all the help and encouragement I can get. And so many of you have been faithful just to text me today, you know, praying for you. And it's like, there's no way I could have stood up here. I know Beth would say the same thing without love from you guys. So in order to withstand the pressures of the world and the persecution, we have to have the support of one another. And it made me laugh and kind of roll my eyes because my parents used to always tell us that home is a safe place. And so we weren't allowed to call each other names and, you know, be mean to each other. But the church should be a safe place for us to come and to be loved and to know that, you know, that's not what we're doing to one another, but we're building each other up. And then in verse 22 and 23, Peter states that the mark of this love in the Christian life is the result of two things: being born again through the living and abiding word of God. So it's because we're born again, and it's because of God's living and abiding word. And he uses this picture of a seed to express his point here. Because when a seed is planted, what happens? It grows, right? There's new life. The seed is gone and it turns into something new, just like we've been talking about. It's new birth, born again. And so it's the same thing with God's imperishable word, the imperishable seed of his word. The Bible, like the seed, is alive and it brings life. And Peter states that the natural consequences of God's word is our love. And if you like to write or you're using that text in the back of your binder, you can almost follow his train of thought by looking at it backwards. So like I've put a box around the living and abiding word of God, and then I drew an arrow to born again, because it's through the word that we're born again. And then since we're born again, we're able to love. So if you kind of start backwards and work your way back to the beginning of the verse, you can see what he's trying to show us. So let's look at John 1:1 while we're talking about God's living and abiding word. It says in John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then it goes on in verse 14 to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So based on what we saw in Peter and then in John, when we encounter this living and abiding Word of God, who is it that we're gaining? Jesus, yeah. And Peter grounds his argument here with this quote from Isaiah 40. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." So that's a quote from Isaiah 40. And again, if we could talk about Isaiah 40 all night, we could. But contextually, and Peter's audience would have known this, Isaiah 40 comes on the heels of a prophecy about God's people going into exile, just as Peter's audience was in exile. And so this would have been an extreme comfort for them when they heard these words from Isaiah. God's word is eternal, but our flesh is not. His word will remain forever, but we are here today and gone tomorrow. But in Christ, in this living and abiding word, we do have eternal life, and we can have genuine love for one another. So let's just be challenged as we leave here to be known for our love for one another and our love for outsiders. And then let's get busy, because like it says, our time here is short. Okay, so then finally, this fourth call that Peter gives us here is a call to a lifestyle of transformation. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "So," which is just another word for "therefore." So you've, because you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God, "put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So that's a lot of alls, isn't it? He really reinforces that. This "put away" word picture actually means like to put aside as a soiled garment. So it's kind of like, get this thing off of me because I can't even stand for it to be touching me anymore. That's what our attitude should be like about these characteristics that he listed: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These things are all things that undo other people. They destroy our relationships, and they are corrosive on the Christian community. So when we see something like this stated in the negative, to put away all of these things, it's helpful sometimes to turn it around and think of it in a positive command. So instead, we might say, "Put on all compassion and all kindness. Put on truthfulness and humility, a servant's heart, and speech that builds up." So I'd encourage you this week, if you go back and look at 1 Peter, to write your own positive list. What is it that God's calling you to put off and to put on and to replace it? Then moving on into verse 2, he says that we're to long for the pure spiritual milk. So we're to crave it. So would you feed a newborn baby just any old milk that you found? No, you wouldn't. So what is this pure spiritual milk that Peter's talking about? The literal translation is milk of the word. So it should be free from additives, not diluted or watered down, just like you would never even think about giving a baby. And you know how, like, when newborns get hungry, they get like all frantic just to get that milk? They're just like dying for it. That's the picture that Peter's painting for us. That's how we should feel about God's word. And just like it's essential for the growth and the health of a newborn, it's the same for us. We will not grow in our faith without the word of God. We have to intimately know this book for ourselves. Is it easy? Does it happen quickly? Definitely not. But it's so worth it. And as you develop this discipline, it does start as a discipline sometimes, something that we just tell ourselves that we have to do. But that discipline will eventually turn into a duty So we might then get to the point where we're kind of checking it off our list, but we've moved from a discipline to a duty. But then a desire will form and we'll want it. And then finally we'll delight in it and we won't want to go have our day without it. So our discipline will move to duty, which will move to desire, which will then move to delighting in God's word. And we will taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us, and nothing else will satisfy like this living and abiding word. No book, no devotional, no blog, not even what other people are saying about the Bible will do what God's word will do. We have to know it for ourselves. And it's not an accident here at the end of verse 3 there that Peter quotes Psalm 34, "If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good." He's encouraging his readers with the word of God. What he just told them to do is what he's doing as he makes this argument with them. He's using God's word to encourage them. And we're going to come back to Psalm 34 in just a minute, but there are actually several references to Psalm 34 throughout the book of 1 Peter, here in chapter 2, and then again tomorrow we'll see it in chapter 3. So Psalm 34 would be a good psalm for you to go back and look at after this weekend too. Okay, so I think I have like 10 minutes, so I better get moving. Okay, this next section in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter's going to lay out two new identification tags for Christians, for believers. The first one is a living stone, and then the second one is a royal priesthood. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So again, there's so much here looking back at Israel's rich history in the Old Testament and this picture of the stone and what it points forward to and what it signifies. But we only have a few minutes to look at just a few of the passages that Peter quotes. In verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28:16. And there, Isaiah speaks of a cornerstone that would bring salvation to all who believed. Then in verse 7, he goes on to quote Psalm 118:22. There, the psalmist foretold that the stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone, which is the most important stone of any foundation. Without that cornerstone, no building can stand. And then in verse 8, Peter quotes Isaiah 8:14. And there Isaiah foretells that those who did not believe this stone would be an offensive stumbling block. So then Jesus comes on the scene and applies all of these New Testament pictures and imageries to himself. And this completely infuriated the religious leaders because they were comparing it to the temple or to Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem, or to the nation of Israel. And he comes along and says, "No, it's all pointing to me." So this picture here that Peter paints with this language of stones and cornerstones would have had much significance to the original audience. And since we only have a few minutes, we're just going to quickly look at this contrast that Peter paints for us in verse 4. He says, "A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." So this would have been wonderful news for the exiles of Peter's day, because although they were being rejected by men and persecuted, they were chosen and precious in God's sight. So let's just think about the reverse of that reality. The reverse of that would be to be accepted by men, but then to be rejected by God. That's quite a contrast there between those two verses. Accepted by men, rejected by God, or rejected by men and accepted by God. And then he gives us another contrast further down. He says that those who believe in him will not be put to shame, but then those who reject him are going to stumble and disobey. So the question for Peter's audience and for us is, what will we do with Jesus? Will we believe in him and not be put to shame, or are we going to reject him? So then let's look at the second identity that Peter gives the believers here in these verses, which is a royal priesthood. Pay attention to the careful metaphors and the pictures that he chooses here in these verses. He says, but you, which that's a huge but. He's just said there are those who are going to reject and they're going to disobey. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So these metaphors would have reminded Peter's audience of this covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel. So again, he's drawing on their rich history as a nation. And he's reminding them that they're not at home here, just like we're not at home here. They were not citizens of this earth because they belong to the God who saved them. And this is really important for us to draw out here as we're talking about the covenants, the old covenant, and then for us in the new covenant. We have to note that God established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai after he saved them. He delivered them out of their bondage in slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and then he gave them the law. So their salvation was secure before he gave them the law. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God acted first in our salvation. He acted first in the covenant with Israel, and he acts first in his covenant with us. He is the anchor of the covenant and the anchor of our salvation. It does not depend on anything that we can do. Now, he does expect obedience from us now, but it's not the basis of our salvation. Aren't you thankful for that? That's an amazing truth. So just like God saved the Israelites from slavery first and then gave them the standard, it's the same for us today in the new covenant. God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live in Christ. So he saves us in Christ before he calls us to live in Christ. And this is exactly what we've seen so far tonight in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, he started by declaring these glorious and amazing salvation that we have in Christ. He declared all of these blessings that are ours because of the gospel. And he's described to us our new identity in Christ because of what he has done, not because of anything we've done. And why is being reminded of these truths so important? Well, verse 9 goes on to answer that for us. It's so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our mission now as believers is to proclaim his excellency, to proclaim his goodness and his faithfulness, his amazing grace that brought us out of darkness and brought us into the marvelous light. That grace freed us from the bondage of sin, and it gave us freedom from sin and forgiveness. And so as we close tonight, like I said, I want to go back to Psalm 34, and I just want to kind of use this psalm as our prayer as we close. And as I read it, just think about all of the things about God that are revealed in this psalm and how you see them connect to 1 Peter. listen for the truths about who God is and his unchanging character and what he's promised that he will do for us, his chosen people. And I would really encourage you to go back and just dwell on this psalm in the coming weeks. Okay, so I'm going to read this psalm and then I'll pray to close us, okay? It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this redemption that you have given to us and that you've secured for us. And as much as we want to be in control of things, God, I'm so thankful that we are not in control of this and that you hold it firmly in your hand and that you guard it for us. And I just pray, God, that for each one of us, that we would dwell on these truths of who you are and what you've done, and that that would be the motivation for the way that we live. Keep us from looking to some list of do's and don'ts, God, and just keep us focused on the cross and on the gospel. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.